Father, for the heart of the missionary resides in each church planter. So we pray for them, that you sustain them, that you give them perspective, and that you surround them with hope and people who can carry out the vision of sharing the gospel into worlds and areas and cultures that do not know it within this country. So be with our denomination. Please allow them to have the passion and the heart to see churches planted and people saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You should. What they want you to do also is set your alarm for every morning at 9:38 a.m. and to pray when that alarm goes off. Because if you read Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, it's about multiplication. And so they'd love for you to do that and be a part of that. It might be a cool thing for you to be a part of a denomination and feel a part of a big movement. That'd be super rad. Kelsey, on a different note, has been out since Thursday and gets back sometime tomorrow. So it's been me with three boys. My parents came up yesterday and brought a needed relief, so I took a nap. But man, I miss her. Oh my goodness. We're all excited for her to come home tomorrow. She is fantastic. I've been trying to clean and keep up the house, and that's not all she does, but this is just one sign that I see it. And I tried to do it, and it's still not the same. I can try as hard as I want, but even the boys know it and will let me know, like, where's my stuff? It's not here. I'm sorry, I'm just dad. I can't satisfy this need. And she is in Chicago visiting her brother and sister-in-law. They just had their first little girl, and so our little ones are meeting for the first time, and she's hanging out, and she's loving it. She said, yesterday, I stayed at home. I walked to sushi and fried chicken and watched movies all day. It's like, fantastic. When are you coming home? That sounds awesome. That's really good. I'm really glad to have her. Chicago's a cool place. It's actually an interesting point. Last time I was in Chicago was probably about 2 years ago. We were visiting my brother and sister-in-law out there, and they took us to a charcuterie. Anybody here been to a charcuterie? You know what that is? Charcuterie is a fancy restaurant where they serve cured meats, so prosciutto and fancy salami. A lot of fancy meat they serve in this restaurant. Do you know what I remember from that restaurant, though? The salad. The best salad I ever had came from a meat restaurant. Completely surprised me. I can still picture it. I can't picture anything else, but I can picture the salad. It had, like, flowers in it, too. It had everything neatly placed with, like, chopsticks. It was super fancy and super delicious. It was so good. And this salad, it's not like a big bowl or a tossed-either salad and they throw it on a plate in this restaurant. It was loved and manicured, and it surprised me to this day. And if I had that salad every day, that's all I would need to eat. I don't need to eat meat. I could easily be a vegetarian with that salad that they put in front of me. Completely surprised me and unexpected. Now, I switched gears a little bit. Have you ever been surprised by something in that form or fashion? You go somewhere expecting one thing, and you get another. Or you expect an outcome, whether it's from an interview or a relationship, so you can go into a party and you get something completely different. Or you had Christmas morning as a kid and you were expecting your presents to be terrible and it turned out to be the greatest day ever, or vice versa. I'm sure you remember that day probably than the other one. Unexpected things come through relationship with Jesus Christ. Unexpected, surprising things are almost his MO. He loves it. He loves surprising us. He loves wowing us. And that is no different when we come to his gospel. It's no different when we read his miracles and see the reaction of people surprised by the outcome of what he chose to use to change their life, to transform them. We started last week a series called Transform, looking at the signs of Jesus and the gospel of John, because everybody in this world, regardless of who you are, I don't care if you live in Antarctica or you live in the middle of New York City, everybody wants things to change. If you were to ask anybody, they would probably say, whether it pertains to them, whether it pertains to their family, their jobs, or culture, everybody has an answer to the question, hey, what do you want to change? Or what do you want altered or transformed? Everybody probably has an answer or an area where that answer could be answered. Transformation is part of Jesus' relationship to us. It's a result of knowing Jesus. But the question I have to ask is, what creates lasting transformation? We can all hope to have things change, but if they just revert back, what good is it? With Jesus Christ, that is the only way to have lasting transformation that we can hope and expect, is in knowing him. And this morning we looked at the transforming process that Jesus engages with us, is that he is transforming his people from living in their shame to living in his glory. Jesus' transformation, it takes place in our life when he changes from us living in our shame to living in his glory. Unpacking that this morning is looking at the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. It's a miracle most of us would probably know and understand. Yeah, he took water and turned it into wine. But I think it's the most surprising and complete passage of the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. I think this miracle alone can set up not only why he came, but who he is. This is a simple 12 verses that will attack anything selfish and self-reliant in our heart and have us unpack it and rewind it to be totally dependent on Christ. He is going to transform us from living in our shame to living in his glory. Before we jump into that passage, I hope that you can pray with me. Father God, as the one who holds all wisdom and understanding, as well holds all power to change and transform our hearts and our perspective, we ask for your Spirit to be the teacher this morning, that we may be humble to sit under your word and to be moved and motivated to transform our lives from living in shame to living in your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please join me in John chapter 2. Please join me in John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. And what we're going to do differently today is normally you go through verse by verse. We're going to go through this miracle 3 times this morning. And with each pass, it's like peeling back a layer. We're going to see what's on the surface and how that applies to our life. And then we're going to go through it again and dig a little deeper and dig a little deeper. Because Jesus created a miracle, and John has described a miracle that is dense and that is rich of the knowledge of who Jesus is and the purpose that he wants to share with us in our life. And so we start in John chapter 1, verse 11, and we see very clearly on the surface that we have the need to call on the power of Christ to transform our situations. We need to call on the power of Christ to transform our situations. Read the miracle with me. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She was also invited to the wedding with the disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." On the third day is probably representation of how long they've been traveling. Jesus and his disciples have been hiking and traveling to Cana, this wedding, for 3 days from what happened in the previous section. Jesus has just called his disciples. In fact, one of them is surprised that anything good could come out of Nazareth, where Jesus is from, and all the people say, "Hey, come and see, check it out. See for yourself if something good can come out of Nazareth." And so Jesus is on his way back. And there's a wedding. I think it's a family wedding. Mary's there. Jesus' brothers are there. He's there with his disciples. And it's a family event. They know someone and have deep connections to him. But Mary makes an important revelation. They're out of wine. To us, that may not seem like a very big deal. That's a run to the store, but to them, it's something amazing. It's something miraculous to run out of wine. You shouldn't run out of wine. It's miraculous for the negative reasons. Weddings back then took place 7 days. That's how long a wedding ceremony went. You partied with the town for the whole week. We looked forward to it. You enjoyed it. But it was up to the family who was holding the wedding to provide for the needs of the people in the wedding. It would be as if today you go to a wedding, and you, like I was at one last week, and they have food set out, but you get to the end and they run out of food, and you know what you do? You take your gift and leave. Sorry, you ran out of food. That's not good enough. You didn't plan or prepare. You don't get the blessing of having this. And so this revelation that they've run out of wine is imperative in Mary's mind, because to run out of wine is a social faux pas. You don't do that. You're going to incur shame, ridicule. Mary sees this, and she's probably family, so she feels for it. You've seen family go in and throughout shame, or something's happened, and your heart beats for them. But see, why is shame so important? It's a lot different for us to try to understand shame, because we're not from a shame and honor culture. We're in a guilt and innocence culture. If I were to ask my kids, "Hey, who broke that?" What do they say? "He did it." And so it's very individualized. Guilt and innocence is individualized to the person. But shame spreads out to everybody associated with that person. And in studying shame and honor culture, I did this for a paper I had to write on how to reach Japan for the gospel a year and a half ago. In a shame and honor culture, what was unique was there was more emphasis on preventing shame from coming to your family rather than working to bring honor to your family. And so the effort and the intention is more along the lines of don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. Don't screw it up, don't screw it up, don't screw it up. And so we enter into this miracle with a bit of that shame and honor culture that Mary sees. Shame is like this looming tidal wave about to crash over her and her family. And she says to Jesus, "We're out of wine. What do we do?" Mary has a heart of compassion. She doesn't want shame and ridicule to come upon this family, this groom. Her heart beats for them. And so then she reaches out to Jesus. "Do you have the same compassion too?" Now look at his response. It's kind of unique, to say the least. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Now, when I read that, I'm like, wow, that's pretty harsh. Our Savior said that. Is that the first and last time a son ever got away with saying woman to his mom? Probably. But that's not actually what he said. He literally said woman, but it's the term ma'am. So take the tone in which you say, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? And now apply it to this phrase. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus is being extremely respectful, but he's also changing his position. We're going to look at that in a sec. But look at her response. Her response is pretty important. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Like a good mom, I don't care what he says, just do what he said. Just do something about it. Fix it. Now I ask a question, did Mary expect a miracle or not? It's a really interesting question because she knows something's unique and special about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception. She knows how he came into this world. She knows the miracle and the signs. But does she expect Jesus to fix it? I don't necessarily think so. I think she turns to him in a moment of desperation, being the oldest of all of her sons. Joseph probably is gone by this time. And says, I need you to step in and do something about this. I have no one else to reach out to. Please fix this. I need to solve this situation. Bring to conclusion this shameful situation that we're at the cusp of entering into. And her example is simple but powerful faith. Do whatever he tells you. Just do it. That's actually really difficult for us. When what she's actually telling people, what she's telling us, what has Jesus said to do? Go do it. But what she's actually, she's calling upon the power of Christ. She doesn't recognize it fully, but she's calling upon Christ's power to fix the situation. What exactly is the situation? What power is he actually having us to recognize? Well, let's keep reading in this miracle. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. If you're a servant at this point, let me just tell you, you think he's crazy. 20 to 30 gallons of 6 jars, that's from 120 to 180 gallons of water he's asking you to schlep from a well in a case, pour it down. This isn't just like you turn on the hose and fill it up. This is a lot of work and effort that you're having to do to fill these jars up. And if you're a servant at that time, you think, this is going to do nothing. This is not going to solve my problem. And what's going to happen? Now, they may be just servants, so they really don't care if shame and honor comes. They're probably indifferent. But at the very least, they're not indifferent about the work that they're doing. And then he says even crazier. Jesus doubles down. Now I want you to take that water and take it to the host. Now, the host is the master of the feast. He's the one in charge of making sure everything runs smoothly, doesn't get out of hand. He's also the one that should have partitioned the wine and done a good job to make the wine last 7 days and water it down when it needs to be watered down. Obviously, that didn't take place, and we'll look at that in a couple minutes. But these servants think, we're going to be rebuked. This master of the feast is going, why did you give me water? Why did you do that? And yet, Jesus still asks them to do it, and they still follow it. And this is what happens. Verse 9, and when the master of the feast tasted the water, had now become wine, but he didn't know where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The water, by the power of Christ, transforms into wine, and not just any wine, the best wine. Shame has been averted. The situation has changed. They called upon Christ's power, and he delivered. But man, it was unexpected. When I think of Christ's power working today, his power is still creating water into wine to this day. It just happens in a lot slower, longer process where water falls to the ground, it goes into grapes, vines, it produces grapes, and then he allows people to enter into it, to smash it, ferment it, and let people drink it. Christ's power is still there. And yet, when I go to apply this, we often think of Christ's power as a miracle that's supposed to happen just like this. And it does from time to time. But for most of us, Christ's power doesn't show up unexpectedly as a fire cloud from heaven or as manna falling from the sky. We read about those and we long for them. I want to see them. But you know how Christ's power is manifested in our life? He uses something unexpected to solve the situation I'm currently in. He answers the question, how do I raise my children to have a godly legacy? and he has you lose your job, and you go, how does that fix this? Something unexpected showing up, but it's nonetheless Christ's power. Christ will use something unexpected, unknown, to surprise us so that we are in awe of his power. That's how he is working day in and day out in our life. He uses something unexpected, unknown, to solve the situation that is most pressing and most prevalent in our life. Whether it be addiction, whether it be hope and expectation, whether it be something physical, Christ will use something unexpected to solve the situation. But what does it take? Calling upon his power. See, what I think is unique about this, if you read throughout the gospel, Jesus is often saying, ask me, ask me, ask me. And so what does Mary do? Ask him. The precedent is set from the very beginning. Call upon Christ for his power to transform our situation. We lose sight of that sometimes. If you've ever been to Yosemite, there's a bunch of hikes in and around. Half Dome's the big one. I've done it many times. It's where I conquered my fear of heights. You have to go on these cables and hike your way up. It's about a 16.7 round mile hike. You start at about 4:30, 5 a.m., and you get back about 2, 3, whatever. Loved it. Done it many times. Then there's Yosemite Falls hike. It's about an 8-mile round trip hike, and it is far harder. It's like straight up, a bunch of switchbacks. But when you show up to Yosemite and you go to Yosemite Falls, you pull up and there is a long pathway and the trees have been cut and you have this great visible sight line all the way down and you see the falls. And oftentimes in our situations and hardships, we see, I need to get to the top of this waterfall. And oftentimes we think, I need to start here at the path at the base of the waterfall. But in fact, you know where the trailhead starts? 3/4 of a mile farther down. You have to lose sight of the waterfall in order to climb it. And oftentimes, that's the surprise that the Lord presents us. I'm going to solve this situation in your life, but you need to hike down and lose sight of what you care most about. I'm going to bring something unexpected. That's the power of Christ. And he's saying, call upon that power. You want to be transformed out of our shame? Call upon the power of Christ. But it may not be a miraculous thing, but nonetheless will be amazing and surprising. But then we have to ask this question. What situation does he want to change the most? Because all these other ones that we just thought about, they're on the surface and they're good and they're what the Lord uses to draw us deeper in. But there is one situation that he wants us to clear up and to change the most. And that is our position in relationship to him and God. Are we enemies or are we children? And so we need to go through the miracle again and see if he unpacks this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The situation Jesus wants to clear up most is to have us trust in the position of Jesus as he ushers us into his kingdom. That phrase, when he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He is changing his position from being her son to being her savior, to being her king. That's an interesting little twist, but look at what he's saying. My hour has not yet come. She probably could reflect back to when he was in the temple being dedicated and he remained in the temple talking to people about God, and she said, "Why were you in here?" He says, "Don't you know I'm about my father's business? Don't you know my biggest heart and content is to carry out his will and what he wants for this world?" See, there's a positional switch that takes place, that needs to take place in our life. Has Christ's position switched in our lives from someone we know, maybe a good guy, has it changed to being a king and a savior? The switch is kind of awkward sometimes. It's not easy, and sometimes it just pops up out of nowhere. An example of this was this week I was talking with my grandparents. They are wise, they are loving, they are kind, and I always go to them to ask things and perspectives. But this week, my position switched, and I became their teacher for a little bit on something. We got to talking about life, and eventually it came up to the epidemic of suicide that takes place in our culture, of how often people are committing suicide, and people you would never expect would. And I began to share why that is, that people have lost hope, that in a world that preaches grandeur and being important, that Satan loves giving you that expectation, but preventing you to see how grandeur and importance and value actually come. And in that moment, my grandparents, 86, 87, however old they are, said, "Wow, that's really awesome. I never knew that." And it was weird for me. I'd always sat under them as a grandson seeking their wisdom, but it switched. That's taking place before our eyes in this miracle. Jesus' position is switching to being her king, not just her son. And what's awesome is when a king comes, he also brings his kingdom. Jesus Christ brings his kingdom. Look at the next part, verse 6. We go through the miracle again. Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of wine. That's a whole mess of wine, actually, when you think about it. 180 gallons of wine, that's almost a hot tub full of wine. What does that mean? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, so I want you to flip back with me to Amos. Go to Amos. He's a prophet. He's a minor prophet in the Old Testament, closer to the end of the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 9, if you flip there, I'd love for you to find it. We're going to read about an expectation that the people had about a king coming and the kingdom that followed. And what are signs of the kingdom? Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, and then I'll read a little part of verse 13. Verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." I am going to bring back the king and reestablish the kingdom of David. The Davidic line, I'm going to set this back up. Now, our king is here. We go back to John. Our king has shown up. His position has switched. But now, what are the signs of the kingdom? Look with me in verse 13. The second part, it says, "And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it." A sign of the kingdom is an abundance of wine, and not just any wine, the best wine. So go back to John. What does Jesus do? He transforms a whole mess of water into a whole mess of wine. And it's not just any wine. It's the best wine. And so Jesus is proclaiming to the people here as his first miracle, the king is here and his kingdom is coming. And this kingdom is what people have been longing for. It's what I hope for. I can't wait to be in God's presence and have Jesus to be the government that all I need, that provides everything I need. But what makes up the kingdom? Jesus speaks to this many times, as well as the apostles. The kingdom has made is a lot of amazing things. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says, "For the kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power," the same power that we're supposed to call upon. Matthew 19:14 says this, "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Have any of you ever here watched kids and go, "I wish I could be like them. I wish I could have their playful spirit again. I wish I could have their simplicity of life." That simplicity of life, that enjoyment that you see kids, that is our future in the kingdom, along with peace, joy, and God's power, among many other things. There's actually a really cool passage John Price is going to teach on this next week, so he said to save it. But in Luke 7, 20 through 23, read that and you'll get an awesome picture of what's in the kingdom. John, you're welcome. I'm saving it for you, but it's really good. I want that. I want the kingdom. Do I trust in Jesus as being the king and he's bringing that kingdom? Because if I don't trust that he is the king and that he is bringing it, I will lose heart. I'll become disassociated with this kingdom and these perspectives, and I'll become intently focused on my own perspective, my own presumption of what's happening in this world and what's coming to fruition through my actions, through my thoughts, through my family, through my relationships. But if I trust that Jesus is a king and he's bringing his kingdom, I'm going to expect this kingdom, and I'm going to be able to see the parts of it that are here. The kingdom is here, brothers and sisters. It's already here, it's just not yet fully realized. It's not complete. We see glimpses of it. We get to participate in experiences of it. But it's to whet our appetite for more. I long for that, and I trust it's coming. See, dwelling on the God's kingdom is wonderful. It's excellent. But eventually, as you begin to dwell on it and expect it and hope for it, we begin to ask this question, what will it take to bring it? What does it take to ensure that I get to be a part of it? Satan wants to steal that hope. He wants to answer that question of you don't deserve it. And you know what he does? He points the finger at all of the shame. The looming shame that we have or experience. I'm sure there are some of you who are sitting in your seat right now a little uncomfortable because of what's happened this week, the things you've done, said, looked at. Like, I don't belong here. I don't deserve to be here. I shouldn't be here. Satan loves to use that to say, you're right, you don't deserve the kingdom. But instead, what does Jesus do? He wants to take us out of our shame. And he does that by having us believe that he completely fulfilled the requirements we could not meet in order to give us the blessing that we do not deserve. Let's go through this miracle one more time. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus, who was invited to the wedding with his disciples, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." We didn't ask the question up front, but we need to ask it now. Why did they run out of wine? It's not like they didn't know how long weddings last. This isn't the first wedding that's happened in their community, so they know about the amount of wine that you should have. The only logical reason that I can come to is why they ran out of wine is simply that they're poor and couldn't afford it. That shame was coming to them no matter what. This is the reality of their life that they live in. And so Mary looks to Jesus and says, "Can you fix this?" We're acutely aware of our shame. The world's acutely aware of its shame. The law of God has been written on everybody's hearts. What we do is we try to deflect shame, or really I think what the world actually tries to do is expand the envelope of God's glory and what is included underneath it. And so we move things from what is shameful to, oh, this is godly and good. We just try to rebrand it, but nonetheless, it's still shameful acts that weigh heavily on our heart. And so this family is destined for shame. But what does Jesus do? He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Look at me in verse 6 again. This is a really important verse. "Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification." The Jewish rites to be clean, to be made clean before God. This is something the Lord put in place, not because he thought it was a good idea, but simply because this is imperative for life. Purification was a necessary requirement for participation in every aspect of Jewish life. You want to participate in this world? And in society, you got to go through the purification rites. Otherwise, you're exiled. You're cast out until you become clean again. There's a secondary effect that they were clean. They had good hygiene. I think the Lord used it for that fashion. You go to the Black Plague. Medieval Europe accused the Jews of doing it simply because they were clean and washed their hands. But that's not all. Really, it was a reminder for all of us that we are unclean because of sin. And there's a righteous requirement on our head. There's a righteous requirement that we have to fulfill. And if we don't fulfill it, we experience guilt and shame. And what does Jesus do? He looks at these 6 stone water jars, which represent these rites of purification, all the steps and the procedures that you have to meet. And it's not just anyone. This is the best that we can come to. It's not clay terracotta pots. It's actually stone pots. They were the best that Judaism had to offer in this way of thinking and this way of believing. And it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough to save. But what does Jesus do? He says, "Fill the jar," and they filled them to the brim. Jesus fulfills every righteous requirement of the law. Not one is missing. And then what does he do? He transforms that water into wine. And what do they say about that wine? It's the best. But who gets the praise in that moment? Is Jesus lifted up and exalted? No. It's the shadow family that we don't know their name, we don't know their past, we don't know their present, we don't know their future, but all it says is, man, they get the glory. Isn't that amazing, the miracle that says you and I, we are destined for shame, but Jesus stepped into this world, fulfilled every righteous requirement that we had to meet perfectly, and then positionally changes again to be our shame and give us his glory. And he says, live in it. Now notice what's really interesting about the end, end of verse 10. The host is saying to the family, "But you have kept the good wine till now." You know what kept is? It's saying to guard, to create a fortress around. Jesus is protecting and fortifying this glory for all people, and no one can break through it. You have kept it until now, and we all get to participate and enjoy in it. That's the Lord's heart. But you know what undermines that? When we don't believe. To believe is to place our full weight on something. As you are sitting in your pews right now, you are trusting that pew with your full weight. To believe in this that is to place your full weight, that Jesus has fulfilled every righteous requirement that I need to fulfill. That means that when I look at the things I am lacking or not good enough or not able to, the things I've committed and fallen short of, Jesus steps in and says, "But I have fulfilled it for you." When I pray with my boys, we pray, "Thank you, God, for sending Jesus who perfectly lived for us and perfectly died for us so that we can be your kids." We have to believe that first part. Otherwise, it undermines the second, that he died for us, that it's finished, that it's complete. Men, I challenge us. Our shame sometimes comes through someone else helping us. We think that is more shameful, that someone else has to come and give us aid and take care of it for us. We have to let that go and share and show in humility that we have to accept Christ's perfect fulfillment. I pray that this comes into overwhelming gratitude. What do you think this family? They knew they were destined for shame. And yet their exact opposite happens. They are completely surprised. Out of water came the wine and the best wine that they needed. Are you and have you not been completely surprised by the power of Christ in our life to transform what we are destined for shame into living in his glory? You know what I'm constantly surprised at is when I confess my sin, I experience a moment of shame and then a persistent experience of everlasting joy. See, we don't want to confess for fear of shame. Things will be found out for me. I'm not going to confess my sin or confess my needs or my hunger and my thirst for things. We don't want to confess that because we will experience a momentary affliction of shame. But really, you have to picture that shame is what's being expressed and let go of. And in its place, the Lord gives us what is best, his glory. And so the result of this comes in verse 11. This is the first sign that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you want to increase your faith? Do you want to increase your weight and dependence on Christ? Trust in his ability and his position to bring the kingdom and replace our shame with his glory. In Isaiah 61, I read this, it's at the top of your notes. When I prayed, this is the Lord's heart for us. Instead of your shame, there is a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the lands they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. No one will say, I don't want that. Everyone will. Whether you know Christ or don't, hey, do you want to have contentment in your life? Everyone will say yes to that. If they don't, they're lying in delusion. They're full of delusion, whatever. But then I look to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, nailing it to a cross, being done with it. He despises the shame that you feel and is seated at the right hand of God. He despises it. Satan wants you to hold on to shame. Not him. He despises it. He wants us to remind us of what was accomplished through him. This is Jesus' first miracle. Transforming water into wine. You know who Jesus is often compared with? Moses. You know what his first miracle was? Turning water into blood. Blood in Scripture is a sign of death. And Moses, through him came the law, and it was good and it was nice, but it didn't have any power to save us. But through Jesus, transformed water into wine, a sign of the kingdom and a sign of life and celebration. That's the image he wants us to pour out and to remember and to believe. And in order to live by this, we need to call out for the power, his power to transform our situation. Trust that he's in the position to bring us into his kingdom. And then fully, every day, believe that he has fully fulfilled every requirement that I have and is giving us the blessing of his glory from now until eternity. And that we close. Father God, we are a people in need of humbling. We are a people in need of your hope. We are a people in need of you of replacing our shame with your glory. Father, you went on the cross and died. You put an end to sin, and you paid for the ultimate price by changing your position and becoming a sinner. Right now, may we reflect out of the gratitude of what you've changed, the surprising nature of your miracles in our life. May we praise you with gratitude and hope, with the expectation that you will bring us into your kingdom because you've paid for all of our sin and our shame already. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.